Lesson number 25 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Micah. In preparation, read the 7 chapters. The name Israel is used throughout the Bible. It is easy to think it always means the same thing. But in reality, it has 7 different meanings depending on the time of history you are talking about. In the 1800s BC, it was used for the first time as the name of a person. It was God's new name for Jacob. Then, 400 years later, in the 1400s BC, it became the name of the land and nation of the 12 Jewish tribes in the days of Joshua. This was the meaning for 500 years. But in 930 BC, the Jewish Civil War began, and Israel became the name of only the northern nation. 200 years later, the people were exiled, and the nation was taken off the map. Later on, the Jews of Judah were defeated and exiled to Babylon. After 70 years, they returned and restarted their nation. They saw the northern nation had never returned, and the name of Israel had not been used for 200 years. So, instead of renaming their country Judah, they called it Israel, their original name. It was called by that name for the next 500 years. When the Romans destroyed the nation in 70 AD, the name Israel was not used again for almost 2,000 years. But since 1948 to the present, it once again refers to the land and nation of the Jews. In the future, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, both the believing Jews of that time and their land will be called Israel. This explains why, after the northern nation ended and would never return, the prophets still talked about a restored Israel. They were not thinking about the northern nation, but instead the restored Israel during the time of God's kingdom. The name Israel can also mean the Jewish people any time in history. Both God in the Old Testament and Paul in the New use the word Israel in place of the word Israelite. Over the last few lessons, we have been studying the prophets to Israel, meaning the northern nation, during the time of the Jewish Civil War. In chronological order, these prophets were Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. In the rest of the lessons, we'll be looking at the prophets to the southern nation of Judah. We have already studied the life of Joel. He was a contemporary of Elisha. Now we come to the prophet Micah. His place of birth, according to chapter 1, verse 1, is Moresheth. This was a farming community some 25 to 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Like Amos, Micah was a farmer or villager from the southern nation of Judah. This explains his concern for the farmers and common people. His place of ministry is confusing because he talks about Jerusalem and Samaria, the capitals of both nations. However, we know his ministry is only to his own people in the southern nation of Judah. There are 3 reasons. First of all, while he mentions Samaria 3 times in this book, he mentions Jerusalem and Zion 17 times. Zion is the name of the mountain on which Jerusalem is built and is used as another name for Jerusalem. 17 times compared to 3 shows his focus is on Judah. A second reason is that in verse 1, Micah only mentions the kings of Judah. A third reason is that Micah's ministry continues some 25 years after the northern nation of Israel goes into exile and the nation is taken off the map. So Micah is from the south and a prophet to the south. But then, why does he talk about Israel and describe her destruction? The reason is based on Micah's message to his people. He has been telling them, God is going to judge our nation of Judah. They immediately ask, but what about Israel? Look at what they are doing. They worship golden calves. Nothing has happened to them, so why should we worry? They are worse than we are. Israel's sin is worse, and God is fair. So Micah explains, God's judgment will start with Israel. Nothing can change it. But later on, God's judgment will also come on Judah and her capital of Jerusalem. The time of Micah's ministry is given in chapter 1, verse 1, during the reign of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are the same kings Hosea mentioned in his book. This tells us Hosea and Micah are contemporaries. Hosea comes first and is a prophet only in Israel. Micah starts some 5 years later as a prophet only in Judah. His ministry lasts some 40 years from 738 to 697 B.C. The historical background comes from reading about these kings in the books of Kings or Chronicles. Jotham is the first king mentioned. His biography is in 2 Chronicles. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. According to verse 6, he followed God. The result, according to verses 4 and 5, is that God gives him a good economy and military victories. However, while Jotham himself followed God, he did nothing to lead the people in obedience. So we have a godly king and ungodly people. The next king is Ahaz. He rules 6 years along with his father and then 10 years on his own. Go to the next chapter, chapter 28, beginning with verse 2. Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel in the north and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Because these phrases are emphasized by the prophets in the next seven lessons, it is important to understand what they mean. High places, hilltops, spreading trees, or asherahs, are places of worship where religious prostitution was practiced. It was part of the Canaanite religion. They worshipped idols named Baal and Asherah, the god and goddess of fertility. When they wanted fertility for themselves, their animals, or for a good harvest, they would ask the fertility gods. They would go to the place where they were worshipped, high places or hills with groves of trees called Asherahs. They believed fertility was given when the god and goddess had sex with each other. So to encourage the gods, the people had sex with the priest or priestesses who were at these high places. It was called religious prostitution because it was done in the name of religion with prostitutes who had dedicated themselves to these gods. They were called holy ones. Over the years, the Jews had lived among the Canaanites and began to think of this as normal. They still worshipped Yahweh God, but it seemed logical to go directly to the fertility gods if they wanted fertility. So, starting from the days of the judges, the Jews think of this as just another part of Yahweh worship. In these verses, we are told that Ahaz, God's king over God's people, makes idols, worships them, burned some of his children alive as human sacrifices, and practices religious prostitution. The result, according to verse 5, is military defeats. Over the years, Ahaz is defeated by Syria, Israel, the Philistines, the Edomites, and then by Assyria. In Judah, in the days of Ahaz, there's an ungodly king and ungodly people. 10 years later, Hezekiah becomes king. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook, in the service of God's temple, and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. In the first 14 years as king, Hezekiah obeyed God and led the people to obey. The result was prosperity, a good economy, and military victories. Finally, a godly king and godly people. This is the historical background. Now turn back to the book of Micah. Because Micah is a farmer from a small village, his concern is for the common people. His ministry is from 738 to 697 BC. What he says is describing the national conditions in the days of Ahaz. There's an ungodly king and ungodly people. Then near the end of his ministry, he writes this book as a summary of what he had told the people of Judah over the years. Chapters 1 to 3 are about their disobedience and judgment. Chapters 4 and 5, their future blessings. And chapters 6 to 7, their present and future response. While the outline is simple, the book is hard to follow. Everything seems scattered and disjointed. But once you see the style, it is a work of art and is absolutely logical. Each chapter is like a one-man drama where Micah speaks the role of different people. He speaks a few verses as himself, the prophet. Then he speaks a few verses as the nation and a few more verses as God. The words of each person either adds to or contrasts with what the other person said. So, for example, chapter 1 is about God's judgment. Micah declares God's judgment. God declares his judgment. Micah responds to God's judgment. The small towns react to God's judgment. God confirms his judgment. Although chapter 1 is short, it is divided into 5 segments, with Micah speaking for himself, for God, for himself, for the small towns, and once again for God. This is Micah's style. In each chapter, in every few verses, he speaks for a different person, but all are focusing on the same topic. Having seen the big picture, now let's look at some details. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 14 are the response of the small towns regarding God's judgment. All are within 15 miles of Micah's hometown. Each name is a Hebrew word which describes what will happen to that town. To understand, let me start with examples in English. As we know, the name Portland means land with a port. Beaverton, town of beavers. Los Angeles, the angels. To use the name as a description of what will happen, we would say, Portland will be a land without a port. Do not look for beavers in Beaverton. The angels will not help you in Los Angeles. This is what Micah does with the towns in his area. In some of our translations, the name of the town has been left out. I'm going to read the verses not with their actual names, but with their meanings, so we can see his play on words. Chapter 1, starting with verse 10. Tell it not in Tell Town, that was Gath, Weep not in Weep Town. In the house of dust, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Beauty Place. Those who live in Outlet will not go out. Neighbor Town is in mourning. Its protection and neighborliness is taken from you. The inhabitants of bitterness writhe in pain, because disaster and bitterness has come from the Lord. You who live in Horse Town, Lachish, harness the horses to the chariot. In other words, get out of town as fast as possible. The town of deception will prove deceptive to the kings of Judah. Micah tells the people that because of their disobedience, God is going to bring judgment. He uses the names of the towns to describe the results of this judgment. But the people are not the only ones who are guilty. Their leaders have also disobeyed. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Verse 9, you drive the women, the widows of my people, from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing, the land, from their children forever. The land of Canaan was God's gift to his people, the Jews. He divided it up by tribe and then by family clan. Each clan was to keep their land forever. If they were in great need, they could sell part of it, but only to a relative, a kinsman redeemer. When the relative farmed the land, he had to give the original owners a percentage of their food and income. Then, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all property or homes that had been sold to family members were to be returned to the original family free of charge. A person could start over free from debt. This was God's way of taking care of the poor, the widows, and orphans. But in the days of Micah, town leaders are spending their nights scheming. They are finding ways to take possession of family farms and still make it legal within the law of Moses. The people and town leaders are disobeying God. So are the false prophets. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. In the Old Testament, wine in moderation is a picture of God's blessing, prosperity, and happiness. Micah is showing that the false prophets and the people have partnered together. The people want their prophets to make them happy and promise them only blessing. The prophets want to please the people, so they teach prosperity without obedience. They tell the people, God will give you anything you want. All you have to do is claim it. As far as God's rules, if you do not like some of them, you do not have to obey. God will understand. After all, he wants you to be happy. Prosperity without responsibility to obey. Chapter 3, verse 11 is a summary of Jewish leadership and their disobedience. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. From the beginning, God had provided his people with three sources of help. First, there were elders or leaders who sat at the city gates to decide on legal matters. Then, there were priests. They were at local places of worship and told people the laws of God. Prophets were scattered throughout the country. They explained how to put God's laws into practice. God had provided leaders, priests, and prophets to meet the needs of his people. He always wanted it to be free. But in Micah's day, people could only get help if they paid for it. Greed, injustice, bribery, and murder are common. Leadership feels no remorse, guilt, or even any fear of punishment. The reason is in verse 11, the last part. Yet they, leadership, lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." The temple was called God's house. Jerusalem was called the city of God. The leaders are sure God would never let his city or his temple be destroyed. So as long as they live in Judah, no judgment would ever come. They can do as they want. Disobedience does not matter. Chapters 1 to 3 are about Judah's disobedience and judgment. Chapters 4 and 5 are about Judah's future blessings that will come through Jesus, their Messiah. When Jesus sets up his kingdom and rules from Jerusalem, according to chapter 4, there will be a time of peace and prosperity. The Jews will worship God alone and will be permanently free from their enemies. Chapter 5 says just before the kingdom begins, God will remove things from the lives of the Jews who are living at that time. The things are described as fortified cities and chariots, witchcraft and idols. This is picture language for all the things throughout all of history that the Jews have depended on in place of God. In the future, God will remove all these things and their desire to trust in them. As a result, they will want to trust only in him. That will be a blessing. Micah has told the Jews in the southern nation of Judah about their disobedience and judgment in the present, their blessings in the future. Chapters 6 and 7 are the Jews' response, both in the days of Micah and also in the future. In Micah's day, the Jews in Jerusalem go to services at the temple every week. In the service, they repeat Jewish prayers. They listen to readings from the books of Moses and from the Psalms of David. They bring animal offerings. With all of this, the people are sure God is pleased with all their religious activity. Micah says God is not pleased and is going to punish them. But the people are confused. They've been so very religious. So if God has not forgiven them, it must be a problem with their animal offerings. It is why they ask Micah what more God wants them to do. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people are asking, are we using the wrong kind of animals? Do we need to offer more of them? Does God want us to offer our children as sacrifices like the pagan gods demand? Micah reminds them, they do not need further answers from God. He has already told them. Every week in their services, they have readings from the books of Moses. If they listened to the words, they would know what he requires. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God required three things from his people: honesty in their business life, kindness and compassion in their social life, relationship and obedience in their spiritual life. To show why God says this, Micah reminds them of their dishonest scales and false weights they are using in their business. He reminds them of their actions in society, chapter 6, verse 12. Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. He also reminds them it is obedience that God wants in their spiritual lives. The phrase to walk humbly with God means to accept God's rules and boundaries, to believe and obey what he says. To walk humbly with God means they recognize God is God and they are not God. Therefore, he has a right to tell them what to do. This is what God requires: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah warns his people for 16 years. At first, only Hezekiah, the last king, takes him seriously. But then, Assyria takes the people in the northern nation of Israel into exile. With this, the people in Judah get scared. They have disobeyed. Are they next? Is God about to destroy their nation and send them into exile? If they respond, would God forgive them and spare their nation? Micah answers their doubts by telling them God's grace is always greater than his judgment. Once again, he makes a play on words, this time on his own name. The name Micah means "who is like Yahweh." Micah shows that no one can compare to God in his forgiveness, his mercy, compassion, grace, and faithfulness. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. Micah is talking about God. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You send punishment for disobedience, but you also delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. In plain English, Micah says, God keeps his promises. Even if their nation is destroyed and taken off the map, God will preserve them as a people and bring them back to their land. Micah, as God's prophet, encouraged obedience. He rebuked disobedience. Then, scattered throughout his ministry, he also revealed things that God would do in the future. Chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. Micah predicted the destruction of Israel near the very beginning of his ministry. 16 years later, it happened. Samaria was destroyed, and the nation of Israel was taken into exile in 722 BC. Chapter 3, verse 12, is about Jerusalem's future. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Micah says Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Because King Hezekiah led his nation back to God, God withholds his judgment for some 100 years. However, it does happen in 586 BC. Chapter 4, verse 10 is about Judah's exile. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. It is Babylon that will take them into exile, but it will not be permanent. Eventually, the people of Judah will return to their land. In Micah's day, Assyria was the powerful empire sending nations into exile. Babylon was only a city totally under Assyrian control. God, however, is the one who causes nations to rise and to fall. So he knew all about Babylon and revealed it to Micah. Jerusalem and the nation of Judah would be destroyed because of their disobedience, but it would not be the end. The nation would begin again. From within that newly restored nation, a ruler would be born who one day would bring lasting peace. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, meaning from eternity. Micah says the birthplace of this ruler will be in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the old original name. The Jews had two places named Bethlehem. One was in the north, in the land given to the tribe of Zebulun. The other Bethlehem was located south of Jerusalem and part of Judah's inheritance. Micah clarifies which Bethlehem by using the original name Ephrathah and then adding, it is the Bethlehem belonging to the clan of Judah. This prediction was made in the 700s BC. In 6 BC, 700 years later, the Magi are in Jerusalem talking with King Herod. They ask, where is the king of the Jews who has been born? Herod asks the Jewish scribes, the one responsible for their sacred writings. They get the Old Testament scroll of Micah and say, he's been born in Bethlehem of Judea. Only God could have told Micah about Jesus' birth 700 years before it happened. Micah predicts Jesus' birth. In chapter 4, he tells about Jesus' kingdom in the future. Chapter 4, verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The last part of this verse is very well known because the United Nations chose it as their motto. When the UN was formed, their goal was to bring world peace. It is commendable they took their motto from the Bible. But unfortunately, they started in the middle of verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2 in order to get the context. Chapter 4, verse 2. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, Jesus, will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares." Getting nations to meet and talk with each other is never going to bring world peace. Arms negotiations and peace treaties, as good as they are not going to bring world peace. The last part of verse 3 can never happen until, first of all, we have the beginning of verse 3. Until Jesus is the one who is ruling and people are living according to his standards. The UN cannot bring world peace. The church cannot bring world peace. Even if Israel were to give away all her land, could not bring world peace. There can never be world peace until the Prince of Peace is here. Only when Jesus is king in his kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem, will there be true, lasting peace. Micah gave God's message to the nation of Judah. I'm delighted to tell you, he saw results. During his first 12 years of ministry, there was a teenager from the royal family who listened and responded. When the young man was 25, he became king in Judah. His name was Hezekiah. Because of Micah's words over the years, Hezekiah followed God and led the nation to follow God for a period of 14 years. Micah had the joy of seeing his ministry change his nation. We know this by comparing Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 17 and 18 with 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 7. Micah had a message for the people of his day. He also has a message for us. He reminds us that when we trust in things more than God, God will remove them and give us a desire for him. Then once our trust is in God alone, he is free to fill our lives with the blessings he knows are best for us. Micah also reminds us God wants obedience in our lives far more than religious activity. If we are not obeying God's commands during the week, he cannot accept our worship on the weekend. Micah also gives us a beautiful promise from God. Chapter 7, verse 8. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." There are so many things that bring darkness to our lives. Failure or tragedy, illness or death, broken relationships, uncertainty. When we go through that spiritual anguish of the soul, we have no idea where to go or what to do. Our mind has only questions without any answers. Our emotions go numb. We are unable to feel God's presence. Micah wants us to know that in times of greatest darkness, the Lord is there to give us strength and ability for that day. He will lead us to others who can help, encourage, and show us what to do. As we allow him to lead us, his light will gradually turn our darkness into light. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this promise. In our times of darkness, encourage us. thank you for the assurance of your continued love and presence in our lives. Give us the faith to believe you know our darkness, and give us faith to believe you will eventually turn our darkness into light. Thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.